As I mentioned last week, we're in a dispensation that is not in obedience per se. That is, the Mosaic Law said you will obey. And certainly the tribulation, or the millennium, I'm sorry, will say, no, you obey. It's the rod of iron. Well, then what in between there is the age of grace, which we are in, and it's a hear and believe, the called out ones. So the world during the age of grace, somewhat pictorially, looks like that. There's a calling out. Not everybody is going to hear that call, and not everybody's going to respond. But those that do are placed in the church, placed in Christ, and we become the believers in the person and work of Christ. And remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I chose you out of the world. So there's nothing that we can be puffed up about. Called from the world to serve Christ in his church. God desires a relationship with man. In Genesis, as we begin to read, we read that God created the heavens and the earth, the fishes of the sea, the beasts of the earth. And then in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." And in verse 27, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. So what a wonderful picture that is. I like what Wiersbe says about this. Man is the crown of creation. There is a divine conference going on among the members of the Godhead before man is created, something not seen at any other step in the creation. Some of the angels had already rebelled against God, and he certainly knew what man would do. Yet in his love and grace, he molded the first man in his image, referring to man's personality, the mind, the will, emotions, and freedom, rather than his physical appearance. So we are very, very special, and in his image. The references in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And Colossians 3:10 references, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And again, Walvoord looks at it this way. Human life was created literally as, or meaning in essence as, the image of God. This image was imparted only to humans. Image is used figuratively here, for God does not have human form. Being in God's image means that humans share, though imperfectly and finitely, in God's nature, that is, in his communicable attributes of life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice, and so have the capacity for a spiritual fellowship with him. So God wants to have a relationship. He desires a relationship with man, yet he desires a willing relationship, not a forced one. And man is not a rock. So that Jesus, coming into Jerusalem, can say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So he didn't force them. There has to be a willingness. And in Revelation 22 we read, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life take the water of life without cost." So there's a beckoning, and then there's also those who wish. So let's again review what unmerited favor in this wonderful age of grace we're in. We have Jesus Christ, God-man, going to the cross for us. That's a gift. Grace, faith, salvation is a gift. By faith alone is a gift. The imputed righteousness of Christ to our account is a gift. Placed in the body of Christ is a gift. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit is a gift. And we're given spiritual gifts, at least one, for use, and that's a gift. So there isn't anything that we don't have that isn't a gift. We're saved believers, children of God, and believer priests. Again, I want to review this thing of discipleship, because that's what all of this is based on, or at least the thrust of it that I wanted to get across. So a disciple, we have various kinds. We've got non-believing disciples, those who are really on the periphery, they just could care less. We have believing disciple of two kinds. One is the hardened believer disciple who's lost interest in Christ. And we have the interested believer who finds Christ interesting, but it is not a priority. The true disciple is dedicated to Christ, willing to give up everything. And the path to maturity is going from the interested believer and making Christ more of a priority. Not that we'll ever get to true discipleship, but that's our effort, that's what we desire. The definition of worship is an attitude and acts of reverence to a deity. The term worship in the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word meaning to bow down, to prostrate oneself, a posture indicating reverence and homage given to a Lord, whether human or divine. And we see that in the medieval times where kings were bowed down to, and the Old Testament people prostrated themselves before people of honor and power. A better definition or a better way of looking at worship would be one that I found in the New Bible Dictionary. Biblical religion is primarily concerned with what God does for his people. This is particularly evident in the New Testament, where words expressing the human activity of worshiping God are surprisingly rare in descriptions of church meetings. This is the important part. Worship is human response to a gracious God, and it needs to be placed in this context if it is to be properly understood. So, worship, my response to a gracious God. And it's in Scripture alone that I find out who a gracious God is. I find out that the Father loved me enough to send his only begotten Son, that his Son, Jesus Christ, became a God-man at his incarnation, that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead, and by faith in the person and the work of Christ, I am saved, that I have eternal life now, that I am indwelled and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and I am eternally secure, that I have been given a new nature, that I have been incorporated into Christ's body, the church, that I have been given a gift to use in his service, that I will forever be where he is. The believer's response is one of gratitude and service. To serve him, the believer's entire life, the true disciple concept, should be one of service worship. We find in Acts 13, and while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have, for a work to which I have called them." So there's a call to service. And again, in Romans 1:10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you to serve you. So a lot of what we're talking about is we know that our position in Christ is solid. That's our position. Now, how do we live that out? How do we live out our position? Let's reiterate our position. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, we read, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And continuing in verse 12 and 13, "And so, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So we're on this life for what, 70 to 90 years maybe. We start out with a physical birth. We're born under condemnation, Adam's sin, inherited sin, personal sin. And then through the grace of God, we begin to have a spiritual birth, and we are born again. Between that and physical death is our sanctification process, or our being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a process, and we see how great a love a Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. So what a special calling this is, to become and to live like children of God. A believer's maturity, of course, we go over this again and again. To stay in fellowship, we use 1 John 1:9. And we become filled with the Spirit. And then through maintaining and always desiring to be part of Christ, and the coming together of my will and His will, we're abiding and conforming by bearing fruit. May our lives be our response to a gracious God. So let's live our lives that way. To read, study, learn from Scripture, to appreciate what we have in Christ, and to appropriate by faith His promises. To read books on theology, read and learn about important biblical doctrines, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification by faith. Learn what the hypostatic union is and why it's so important. These are the things that we need to do. And as we study and learn, we will appreciate more what God has done, and we will want to commit our lives to the one who has bought us, understanding we are His and not our own. As we study and obey His commandments, love one another, we build up one another. Be prepared to share the gospel and train others in discipleship. All, but especially the men, because of their role as leaders, need to learn, study, and share biblical doctrine. Communicate often during the day with the Father, who loves us, as we will never know love. Trust in His love for you. If we are doing His will, He will supply our needs, and He will use us. Give thanks continually to our sovereign God in all circumstances. In 1 John 15:1 and 2, where we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." Well, there's an alternate translation, I understand, that of "He takes away," it's also "to lift up." And taking that translation, we can read, "The vine dresser lifts them up," that is, the immature, "so they may bear fruit in the future." In John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you abide in my love and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. So, when we're in a church situation, the commandment is that you love one another, just as Christ loved you. That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We can say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what Paul tells the Philippians are the fruit of righteousness. But remember, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The thing he asks for is your desire to, and he will do it. The Old Testament prayers. The Old Testament prayer may go something like this. O Lord, great is your power and majesty. Remember your covenants with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our enemies surround us on all sides. Protect us and slay our enemies. Give us victory in your name, O Most High. And this was generally followed by a blood sacrifice offered by a priest. But the key was always to remind God of the promises you made to our fathers, the covenants. The new intercession, as opposed to the old, remember we in the old Holy of Holies, where the high priest once a year went in through the veil and the sacrificial blood, which made atonement for all of the sins of Israel. Well, in the New Testament, the veil is torn from top to bottom. It is no longer there. Jews and Gentiles together, believing in Christ, come to the throne of God without any need for a priest. The sacrificial blood of Jesus allows us to do that. As far as worship and prayer can be defined as the communication of the individual and God. Prayer is not for God, it's for us. Though a popular saying is it's unbiblical, it puts me in mind of another one that I've heard often. God helps those who help themselves. And I have yet to find that in the Bible. We've already seen that worship is the response, the human response to a gracious God. And so prayer should reflect that kind of worship. The New Testament prayer, which is really a new way of praying, believers in Christ pray this way, to the Father, who is the planner, through or in the name of Jesus Christ, the mediator, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the helper. And so we find that Jesus has really exegeted the Father to us. He has explained the Father to us. And now we know who the Father is. The one who sent his beloved Son to become God-man in order to pay for our sins and buy us back. No one had ever prayed in the name of Jesus Christ before. Now praying in Jesus' name, we have the Father's attention, and he will be inclined to do whatsoever is asked for the sake of his only begotten Son. No one knew of a permanent indwelling of Holy Spirit. Now we have a helper, one who helps our weaknesses and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. First, we have no need of a priest as an intercessor. And these steps of prayer you already know. We confess known sin to get into fellowship. We praise and glorify God for who He is. We thank Him for what He has done and is doing. We petition and intercede for others or ourselves. And we ask in the name of Jesus. As the believer matures, the mindset of the believer is more in line with the will of God, and the believer's desires become the same desires as God. The believer sees the world differently, that is, for what it really is: perverse, haters of God, proud, haughty, self-involved. Yet the believer prays for the salvation of all, because that is what God desires. We look at Christ's prayer for the church from the true Lord's prayer in John 17. The imploring of the God-man to His Father for protection and safety of present and future believers, His church. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. And Your word is the truth. And these verses through John 17 are saturated with words of desired unity. The Son and the Father and the Son, Christ and the disciples, and the future church. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, that the world may know that You have sent Me, that the world may believe that You have sent Me. And here's an answered prayer, John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes Me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. The greater works here is in terms of quantity. As Jesus walked the earth in His ministry, He had relatively few converts. After the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and they began to speak in the various languages of the people gathered, we are told in Acts 2 that about 3,000 souls were added that day. And through the centuries, we hear of evangelists around the world bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, and many thousands believing. So that is an answered prayer. The interaction of God and man. We read in Exodus 32:9, where on Mount Sinai, God is ready to do away with Israel and make a nation out of Moses. But Moses reminds God of His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel about the many descendants and the promised land, and that they would inherit it. So you always see this conflict between God and Israel, back and forth. And at this point, God is ready to do away with Israel. But in verse 14, so God changed His mind about the harm that He would do to His people, because Moses reminded Him of the promises that He had made. Commentary by Wolvert on this reads, as a result, God relented of His threatened course of judgment. The word relented does not mean that God changed His mind, but that He embarked on another course of action. The Hebrew word naham suggests relief or comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. God is not inflexible. It responds to individuals' needs, attitudes, and actions. In Numbers 14:11, God is again upset with Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn Me? And how long will they not believe in Me, despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? And God is ready to make a decision in verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them. and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Once again, Moses reasons with God that the Egyptians will see what he has, that he could not bring his people into the land he had promised them. And they had seen, the Egyptians had seen the signs, the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of fire by the cloud, pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. Moses pleads to the Lord, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And in verse 20, the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." So we see once again that the relationship that God wants, he works with. God has elevated the importance of prayer to the point where to a large degree, God has conditioned his own action on the faithful prayer of a believer. Well, that really blows my mind when you're thinking of an eternal, sovereign God who can yet deal with the prayer of a believer in time and space. When he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So we're asked to pray, to beseech the Lord to send people out. God has formed a partnership with the believer. And this is no longer a question of reasonableness, but one of adjustment. So my mind will never go around this question, but I will believe it and I will make adjustment. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, for the Father, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." In Jesus' name, amen, is not a magical formula. Whatever you ask needs to be coupled with 1 John 5:14, namely, if we ask anything according to his will, such as salvation for all men, be not conformed to this world, put away all bitterness and resentment, that the husband love his wife as Christ loved the church, that the wife be subject to her husband, that you regard another better than yourself, that you be humble, etc. I tried to picture what this thing would look like, and this is a pretty poor picture, but I'll show you anyway. Where we have God in Christ and his church. We have God's plan. So here we have God's plan moving along. And all of a sudden we have prayers going up. So this person is praying and coming back down for this person or these people. And here we go again. And here we go again. And then these people are praying for these people. So what we find is the believer's prayers within God's plan, and don't ask me how he does it, but God allows himself to be persuaded by the prayers of men in time and space. Now remember, everything is present to this being. Easy. So don't try to understand it, but do believe it. So in time and space, we can and do speak to God in partnership with him, and we can persuade him. And so he asks us to pray that his will may be done. What was the apostles' view of prayer? Well, from Acts 6 we read, the apostles put such an importance on prayer that they asked the congregation of disciples to choose 7 of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to perform a task that they felt should be delegated so as to free them up for more time for prayer, saying, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." there was high importance put on that. And James, of course, is very bold. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And again in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So the question is, are we double-minded as believer priests? Do we have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven? And to whom are we loyal? We cannot serve two masters. So again, as far as the disciple whose priority, he believes in Christ, but Christ is not a high priority, this is what we're talking about. We want to move from that type of person to one who is devoted to Christ. And he is our master. So with thanksgiving, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The response of the dedicated believer is to give thanks when good people experience bad things. Yes, we must trust that whatever the circumstance, that it was foreseen by God, allowed for his good purpose and for his glory. And from our point of view, that is tough. That's where faith comes in. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we read this verse over and over again. But not until something really happens in your life that makes you stop in your tracks and test your faith do we call upon this verse, and it will mean something. So in conclusion, let our lives be a worship service. That is, let our lives be a responsive service to a gracious God. We have been given the Word of God, that is the truth. We've been given biblical doctrine, the knowledge of God's grace, mysteries of God, the gospel of the Jesus Christ. And so our response should be to read, study, learn, and serve. Biblical doctrine, study it, learn it, teach it, and serve. The knowledge of God's grace, study it, learn, share, and serve. The mysteries of God, study what they are, learn them. Use the gift or gifts that God has given you for service in his church, and that is to serve. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, learn it, proclaim it, be a disciple, and serve. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. So again, it's the yielding is what the Lord looks for. The Holy Spirit will use that, the Father will use that, and we will glorify Jesus. Conclusion. Let me close with a comment that Jeremy had on the subject of prayer. The highest desire of the Christian should be to see the plan of God unfold and come to completion, and to align his desires and will with God's, never to see our goals come to fruition. And I heartily agree. That is the road to true discipleship. Yes, therefore let us sincerely pray out of Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. come, Lord Jesus. And that's what we have for today. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time, Father. We pray that it was glorifying to you. We just thank you again for the love and grace that you have given us, the providential foreseeing that you have actually planned it, that we would be born in this point in time, where we would be part of this dispensation called the church, this age of grace, Father. And by loving one another, showing care for one another, we will show forth your death until you come, and we will be a light to others, because they will wonder what's going on, and we can say that it is from you and not ourselves. We thank you again for this day. We ask your blessing now as we go to our worship service, Father. We just glorify you and praise you for all that you are and all that you have done for us. Just thank you, and we ask our favors in Jesus' name. Amen.